All right, take your Bibles and turn to Esther. Turn to the book of Esther. We are looking in the evening at the book of Esther for the reason of seeing how God works today. This was written 2,500 years ago, give or take. And it was because of what was happening then and the way that you see God working that drew my attention to this book, especially at our times. When we look at the circumstances of Esther and we see what is happening, it can draw our attention to what's happening now. They were in Babylon. There's a secular king doing secular things, and because of somebody in the government playing politics, there was an imminent threat to the Jews, and someone had to stand up. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to become princes or princesses, kings or queens, and come into that position, but we have the position to go to the polls. We have the position to get a hold of our congressmen. We have the position to even get involved with politics. There's nothing keeping you from that. When I look at Esther and I see the way that God moved in such a way you don't even see his name, but you see his signature all over this book, it couldn't be more clear. We looked last week and we wanted to determine what was going on. And so we saw God's invisible hand at work. As we saw God's invisible hand at work, recognizing the purpose of Esther, and we saw that it's to remind and demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his people. God's people, God is faithful to them. Here we're talking about a nation, about people at a point in time where they were being disobedient by remaining in Babylon. Not only this, they have taken the culture upon themselves. And we see that more today. We see God's invisible hand and faithfulness as he sets up the plan for what's going to happen. We also see that it tells us the history of a feast called Purim, a celebration yet celebrated today by the Jews. One of the things that they do, I'll mention this later, of course, also, is they write the name Haman on the bottom of their shoe. And part of the goal of that day is to get that name, rub that name. Could you imagine? You ever heard people, especially flip-flops or something, and you hear them walk like that, near them, they don't pick up their feet when they walk, they shuffle when they walk, some people shuffle because they have to, but when people are just too lazy to pick up their feet, oh, it drives my wife and crazy. Sometimes we do the shuffle train at my house just for fun. And they try to wipe that name off. God shows his faithfulness and loyalty to his people. We've seen that King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, is in charge of 127 provinces. His land goes all the way from Egypt, all the way over to right on the border of India, perhaps even part of India. Pretty much the whole known world at that time is only missing some of Europe. And then, of course, farther west into India, here it's Hindush, over to, of course, China, etc. There we see his entire vast empire. He had a party, and in that party, he decided to call his wife. That party was probably a pre-game party, play time when they were getting ready to go to war, and so they were really having it out. And stone drunk, he called out his wife, and his wife said, "You've got to be kidding me." Well, for whatever reason, he was to show off his wife, properly or improperly, He was mad. This is a guy that loses his temper very easily. He became mad and he said, well, what do we do? What do you think is probably the right thing to do? And they said, get rid of her. So she was deposed. She was removed from her position. It was at that time, and then the king, probably at that time, the king went out to war. And having to battle the Greeks, he then returned. He had some victories, but in the end was defeated. And had come back to his own land. Having returned, we go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we see after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus has subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let the beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's headquarters, women's quarters, or the harem, under the custody of Haggai. If you have a Hebrew in front of you, it's hedge. So it means this, something different than if you go out and trim the hedges. This is Haggai, the king's eunuch. He was devoted. He was a high up individual. He probably would have been castrated if he was part in charge of the women. He had custodian of the women. Let us beauty preparations be given for them, and let the young women who please the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Well, the commentators noted he sure seemed like to like to do the kinds of things that other people told him to do. Well, I'll go a little further here. It says, now in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with same person, different name. In the Kings and Chronicles, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. This gives us an idea of what's happened thus far. We can start all the way, well, I started late. We can start all the way in the first deportation, and we see that in 605, Babylon came and did their first attack, the first siege, Jerusalem, and in Judea. And they went in, and that is when Daniel was taken out of Israel. And then you go a little further, in 597, this is the event that is being talked about here. So if we consider that, Mordecai's great-grandfather was the one that was taken captive. You see, we have here 100 years before we get to Queen Vashti. 50 years, about 100 years to Queen Vashti from the time of the second deportation, and then we got a few more years as Esther becomes queen. Here, Mordecai, his grandfather, taken about 100 years previous, giving us the idea of what's happened. King Cyrus. He decreed in 539 they were able to go back to their land. And the prophets, Jeremiah and others, said, you go back. And you know what they did, of course. Well, part of them went back, part of them stayed. They liked it there. Think of it as if Israel, something were to happen right now in Israel. And they were to try to go to a friendly place, so they come, they either go to Europe or they come to America. And then after those troubled times are done, instead of returning back, they stay here. That's World War II, isn't it? That's what happened. They're all going back, though. Not every single one, but many of them are going back in great numbers. God had told them to go back. Some of them had made their homes there in Babylon, and so these ones, they had gone back. And now they had children and grandchildren, and they were there in Babylon. Go on a little further, we see that he had brought up Hadassah. Hadassah is the Hebrew name for Esther. Hadassah, interestingly enough, her name means myrtle. Here's a myrtle tree. It's an evergreen tree with dark glossy leaves and white flowers. The leaves and flowers and berries of the tree were used to make perfume and seasoning for food. And its symbol for the Jews was peace and joy. Interesting. Her name, though, in Persia was Star. Esther. The same word for star. And so you see there a picture of a star off a Persian seal there. That is the way their star looked that way. We have here Esther. She is orphaned. Her parents have died. And so Mordecai, her uncle, took her under his wing. And he made sure that he took very good care of her. Now remember, these were going to have these beautiful things that were going to happen to them. We see in verse 8, it says, so it was when the king decreed was heard that was commanded, the decree was heard, and when many young women were gathered together at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, this is not Haggai, the prophet, this is Haggai, the eunuch, then that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. I want you to see what happened here, because it's very important that you capture a word that's used here three times. So watch for it here. Verse 9. The young woman pleased him, so she obtained his favor. That's the word right there. Favor. She obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. In my Bible, it says allowance. In King James, I believe it says the same as well. Might say the word portions. That's better translation, the word portions. The NIV looks at it, and the word portions typically, not exclusively, typically refers to food. So the NIV says not only did she get the beauty treatments, but she got a special portion of food as well. Whether or not it is the beauty treatments that she not only got what she was supposed to have, but more than that, or if it's referring to the food that she had, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, but we are seeing is how God worked in this man's heart so that way when he saw her, he said, this is somebody special. Now consider this. How many people were there? The decree went out to 127 provinces. If every province sent one, every province sent only one, there would be 127 women there to take care of. As if that wouldn't be a mess. If each of them sent five, that'd be 635 women to try to take care of. You feel bad for those men now, don't you? Try to take care of them women. Well, we see that she has obtained the favor of this man. Goes on, he also gave her seven choice maidservants, which provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her handmaids to the best, in italics here, place, so the best in the house of women. Maybe a separate room maybe a particular spot in the room or rooms, whatever it may be. But again, you see him showing favor to Esther there. Well, after 6 months here, if you look at, skip to verse 12 there, says that each young woman turned out, woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Think about that, women. A whole 12 months of doing nothing but being at the spa. Could you imagine that? Talk about suffering for the Lord. Eating from the king's table. All that. Pampered. You'd get spoiled real quick, wouldn't you? Now you know what you want for your birthday. That is the way that they were taken care of. Verse 10 tells us a secret. Esther had not revealed her people, her nationality, because Mordecai had told her not to. I find that quite interesting that he did that. Why do you think he did? Perhaps it's because she would be seen as a foreigner and so disqualified for pleasing the king. You see, this comes in a very important spot a few years later. It's interesting as you go through here, all the circumstances that add up. A little further here in verse 13, thus prepared each woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters in the king's palace. And in the evening she went in, and in the morning she returned to the second house of women. Think of it kind of as an assembly line. And once you're in the first building, and you're taken out of that first building, you're given to the king for the night, and then since you have seen the king, you go into the next building. So kind of an assembly line that way. And it says here that the king's, tells us who the king's eunuch was, Shashgaz. She would not go into the king again, ever again, unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. If you're a young woman at that time and part of that group, after 12 months of spa treatments for a one-night stand, if the king was not happy, you would live in that dorm room the rest of your life, and you'd never see that king again. Maybe it's not quite worth all the spa treatments, is it? There's no freedom. They weren't set loose. They were taken to where the concubines were. What is happening here? Well, let's read a little further, and then we'll put it all together. In verse 15, when it came turn for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of whose is Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor, there it is again, in the sight of all who saw her. So as she is paraded, I imagine she's being paraded from the house, the dorm room that she's in. She's being paraded to the palace. And then you're seeing people as they work, all of a sudden stop and look. They're impressed. Now, she has spent the last six months in perfume. Now, you'd think that would be a bit much. But they certainly, if they didn't see her right away, certainly would smell her, a good smell. And as she went to the palace, it says that everyone that saw her, that they had her favor. So, wow, you know, I'd be more than willing to do anything for that lady. Verse 16, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. You see what happened here? Three times was a word favor. She becomes queen, and they have, in verses 18 through 20, they have a holiday and a party, and she is revealed as queen. A few things I want you to observe in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to this point, because it's very significant that we see it. And that is the compromise standards. The compromise standards. Let me explain what that is. These people have refused to listen to God, which got them into the position where they were captives of Babylon. God had decreed 150 years previous that Cyrus, the king, would dismiss them and let them return to their land. And thus they were to go back to their land. However, this sin that of ignoring God and worshiping false idols and all kinds of atrocious things that got them into Babylon, some of them had kept them in Babylon. And here is an example of it. Perhaps not necessarily Mordecai and Esther themselves, primarily, maybe secondarily, because they were not there when the decree was given for them to be returned to Israel. But at the same time, God's word, I'm assuming, was still available to them. And if that's true, if not by word of mouth, then certainly by written letter, they had the instruction to go back. They did not do that. So they remain in Babylon despite God's commandments to return to Israel. Secondly, they participated in unclean meat. If she had what they were not to have, she did opposite of Daniel. Remember what Daniel did? He said, I'm sorry, we will not defile ourselves with that meat. I think we can see here that she probably did defile herself eating unclean meat, because that's what they would have been fed. Doesn't say anything about her standing up and saying, there's no way. She compromised her standards that way. She also prepared to marry a non-Jew. That was against the Old Testament law. And finally, compromised her purity. I want you to see the slippery slope that took place. When we start compromising, we end up getting ourselves into more and more trouble. Now, for them to remain in Babylon, we guess we could possibly argue that it's not really their fault, per se. It'd be more their parents' fault for not returning, because of the time span that has taken place. But even at that, there she is participating in the unclean meat. Now, when they ate meat that was not sanctified, that was not considered clean, they were considered unclean until the next morning. They did sacrifice in the next morning. But they were not to defile themselves, but they wouldn't be put to death for it. So it's not that bad of a thing to do. Along with that, here she's going to commit herself. She's in the running, she's in the beauty pageant to commit herself to a non-believer. Now you see the compromise getting more serious. This is a lifelong commitment. And then finally, she compromises her purity with the king. We do the same thing. When we first, and these aren't necessarily in an order per se, it doesn't have to go in this order, I should say, but we start neglecting our communication with God. We stop praying. And we start stop reading our Bible. So we neglect praying, we neglect Bible reading. You know that song, don't you? Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. It begins there. Your ministry, whether it's here at church or it's an outside ministry that you have with other folks, doesn't become as important anymore. So you neglect those ministries to other people. Helping them, serving them. See what's happening? your fellowship, your communication with God is cut off, one, by prayer, then secondly, you start neglecting your Bible. Because you don't have God renewing your spirit, your soul reaching out to other people, it becomes more self-centered. You stop going to church. Being with other people who will help keep you accountable for what you're doing. Usually at this point, point number four, that is when there tends to be a sharp drop-off. If you go in the ocean, sometimes the ocean or a lake around, we don't have oceans around here, lake, you can go walk into the water, sometimes quite a ways, and then it kind of drops down real quickly, kind of a sharp drop. This is kind of what it seems to me, and in my experience, when that happens. You begin to justify not sinful, but unhealthy things, practices. So they're unhealthy maybe physically, and certainly unhealthy spiritually. These could be things like movies, kinds of movies that you watch, alcohol, other things that not necessarily healthy for you, physically and mentally and certainly spiritually. Go a little further, and you justify the not so serious sins. Eating unclean meat, not a restriction that we have today, but that's what would be for Esther. Not so serious sins, maybe swearing, maybe drunkenness, gossip, complaining. Why do we have to do it this way? Then you finally dive full into sin. Doesn't matter. Could be adultery, theft, murder. Sin can be a very quick progression or it can be a very slow one. If you don't recognize it and catch it right away, you're going to find yourself in trouble. Not only that, it's not just a matter of avoiding, it's a matter of progression, progressing in Christ. If you're not actively, intentionally growing in Christ, you are going to unintentionally shrink in Christ. Here we saw her compromise, the compromise she made, the Jews made, and we can see that we need to be careful that we're not making compromises that way as well. But you know, even in that, God gives grace to his people. We see God's grace to his people even though they are sinning. See, there's a personal, natural, temporal, painful consequences to sin. It could be a major consequence or a minor consequence. It's usually personal. Sometimes it's not personal. For example, if I'm driving down the road, a drunk driver, which would never happen, but if I'm doing that and I get in an accident, perhaps I'm the one that's safe, but I've killed somebody else. So it could be that way as well. But then again, it's a personal sin because now I got to stand before the judge. When we sin, there's personal consequences to it. And a lot of times, natural consequences. The effect of your sin. The effect of your sin, which could be any number of things. If you jump off a bridge, the effect of your sin is death. It's a natural consequence. Temporal, because we're saved, there are temporary consequences, not eternal consequences. And they're painful. They can be very painful. So we need to keep that in mind. But God is gracious and merciful to his people. Listen to this. It's Psalm 103, verses 8 through 11. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. What a beautiful passage there. Psalm 103, 8 through 11. Verse 10, the key verse there. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's a good thing to know. Why? Because we sin terribly. If God judged us for our sins immediately, we would be in a heap of trouble. Because we said something, we thought something, we did something. Many times that we sin as a result of God's mercy rather than discipline, we carry on. We need to be in the habit of Him, of thanking Him for His mercy towards us. We need to remember, if we mess up our lives, guess what? Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's never a point where you've messed up so bad that God can't use you. God is using and putting Esther in the right place. As He does that, we see, the last one there, that God's working in man's heart. Here in the book of Exodus, 7 times you see that word favor. And here are 3 of them. God works in such a way that He will work in a man's heart so that way that person will favor somebody else. Let me show you how it works. We find that in Genesis chapter 39, verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and he served him. And he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. Joseph was taken as a slave and sold as a slave to Potiphar. And Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Probably had a lot to do with who the young man was and his integrity. But you see, God uses those instances so that way His will be accomplished. God can do this with even the most evil of people, or the most gracious of people. We see in Exodus 3 verse 21, where God says, I will give this people, the Jews, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. In other words, I'm going to work in the Egyptians' heart, so they have a generosity, the word can be translated as grace, towards the Jews, so that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. God's going to work that way. Let's look at how this can apply today. Do you think it's possible that if you write a letter or call a political office and you talk with that person, maybe set up an appointment and begin to share with them truths of Scripture? Do you think it's possible that God could use perhaps the most liberal person, most anti-God person? Do you think God has the ability to change their heart about who you are and indeed who God is? Certainly. We need to pay attention and recognize that whatever we think of people, God's still in charge. God's the one that's setting everything up. So that way in the end, you see His invisible hand. You see His invisible hand with the big party that happened, and then Queen Vashti being deposed, and then here all the women, and of the hundreds or thousands of women that were there, of all of them, it was only one, Esther, that caught the king's eye. I believe it wasn't because he saw her and said, wow, she looks great, or he smelled her, but that God did something in his heart. And because of it, he said, this is the woman for me. You know how that is, men. You saw that young lady and you said, that is the one for me. Now, you didn't propose right then. You thought she'd die of the shock. So you dated her a little bit before you did that. God worked in this man's heart. Why? He wants Esther right there. Again, where are you? Well, you're in church. God wants you at Park Lane Baptist Church. For what reason? I hope it's more than the reason to hear God's word. Well, that's a great reason. If you're saved, it's to minister. You are ministers. You are not just students. That's a good thing. But you are ministers of God's word. God has placed you here for that. Where do you live in Omaha? And why are you there? God wants you to minister. What about hobbies that you have, or skills, or people that you hang around? What does God want you to do there? Wherever you're at, wherever you work, wherever you live, whatever you're doing, think about what God has for you there. We need to make sure that we are seeing how favorable circumstances and how God's invisible hand is at work to bring about His perfect plan. Who knows if 10 years from now, something you did today or tomorrow made such an impact in somebody's life that 10 years from now, if you wouldn't have been there, that wouldn't have happened. God doesn't do things by chaos and accidents. He's got it planned out. You're part of that plan. Father, I thank You that You have created us in such a way and designed the entire universe so perfectly that You have done everything, excelled so well. And Psalm 139 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. Father, I thank You for how You are so great and magnificent that You have done these things so that way we can praise You and know that You have a perfect plan. Help us as we spend time in Your Word and drawing close to You that we will listen to Your Holy Spirit's guidance, that in the end, we'll see Your work done well. I pray this in Jesus' name.